122nd Psalm at verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." It's good to be back with you this evening. It's an encouragement to come together with others of like precious faith. I appreciate the songs that were picked out and were led. I especially appreciate when we lead a song and sing a song about followers of Christ taking a stand, and we get to stand while we sing that song. So it was good to sing of Christ arise and remain standing while a fellow soldier leads us in prayer. Thankful for that. I want to talk to you tonight about the noble purpose of Ezra. I promise I'm not trying to do a series on Old Testament characters. I know that lately I've been looking at some of them, but that's purely coincidental. It's just something that popped into my head this week and wanted to flesh this out. This is a very simple lesson. There's nothing about this lesson that's going to be deep or challenging for anyone who is here, even if someone was not a Christian and they were here tonight. And if that is the case, we certainly welcome you here. But if there's one who's not a Christian, things that we say with regard to this lesson will be easily understood. There's nothing very deep or what you might call meaty about what we're going to talk about tonight as we consider this noble purpose of Ezra. But just to introduce him very quickly, we don't have time to give a great background to Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. He was a priest. He was also the son of a high priest named Seraiah. And of course, as you know, the Jews put great emphasis on genealogy. So as you get into the book of Ezra, you're going to read some of those, especially as it relates to Ezra himself. So there's no question but that he is in the lineage of a priest and the son of a high priest. And what is going on at the particular time here of this book is, of course, we have Judah, who had been taken captive by Babylon, and ultimately they're going to come back to their homeland. After Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, the king of Persia, was going to be the one who allowed this to happen, but it was during the reign of Artaxerxes that these Jews had been able to come back and rebuild the temple. And of course, if you want to read about the rebuilding of the wall and whatnot, you go to Nehemiah and talk about that. But that's what's going on here. But Ezra has a noble purpose that he's also coming from Babylon to Jerusalem for. He's coming back to call attention to the law of the Lord, and also because there is a problem with the Israelites. He's going to purge the problem of mixed marriages that has led them away from God. Let us be very clear what we're talking about when we talk about mixed marriages. We're talking about how that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he told his people that when they took the land of Canaan, they were not to intermarry with them. They were not to take the daughters of Canaan for their sons. They were not to take the sons of Canaan and give their daughters to, because they were idolatrous. It had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with anything but that. And so we've got some closed-minded folks that try to build a false doctrine of prejudice around this notion that we're not to intermarry or something. The problem was not race. The problem was faithfulness to God. That's the issue. That's what's going on here. And so here again, this is a problem that is repeated in the life of Israel. Even after the northern tribes were taken away to Assyria, it's not long after all of that happens that we are introduced to the Samaritans. And that had a lot to do with some of the surrounding areas and their people intermarrying with or having relations with Israel as they were scattered. But now also the same thing in regards to Judah. And Ezra is going to go and set this right. Now, I have on the screen Ezra chapter 9. What we have there is an explanation that they had, in fact, intermarried. And many of those who had done that were priests and sons of priests. And in chapter 10, I want to deviate just a little bit here and make a point in the introduction. I don't want to make this too long. But in a recent study that I was having with an individual that in this area, thankful to be having a study with him. It's been going very well weekly. But he was saying to me that if the Lord required of him, and he says he loves the Lord, I don't question his sincerity in what he says. But he says, if the Lord would require of him that he separate from his mate, and he tells me how he loves his wife. They've been married since, I guess, right after they got out of high school. And he's, I think, my age or older. And he said, if the Lord had required required of him to separate from her. He just doesn't believe he could obey that. Now, thankfully, that's not an issue for him. He and his wife are childhood sweethearts, high school sweethearts. This is the first marriage for both of them. There's really no reason to even broach the subject. But he was making a point that as much as he loves God and believes in God, that if God required of him something like that, he didn't believe he could do it. And I understand the emotion behind that. That I absolutely understand. I understand exactly the depth of love for his wife he is trying to convey by that statement. But I want you to know that that statement conveys a false idea that is spread all throughout denominationalism, and sadly even some of our brethren hold to it, that the Lord just would not have you to be in a situation where you are unhappy. Now, I don't want to accuse the Lord of wanting you to be unhappy, but what I'm saying is the Lord would say to you, find a way to be happy, repent, and get that done. And that's really the situation. And I know that sounds harsh, it sounds so black and white, but someone who's making this argument is making a black and white argument from a different perspective. I'm not going to do this. You know, this is my rule. I'm not going to do this. But here's the point I'm making. This is not about trying to tear someone apart or drum up some sort of negative sentiment because of false doctrine that's being taught. We're talking about God here in Ezra chapter 9. These are God's people coming back to Jerusalem. They had intermarried with foreign wives who were taking them away from the Lord, and he was demanding that they come out of that. What if they loved them? Is there any indication in the text that they didn't love them? Not only that, in chapter 10, after we go through all of those who had done all of this, all of those who'd married all these foreign women, we find in chapter 10 and verse 44 that they'd even had children by these wives. Now we're breaking the family. Isn't that something? Why would God ever do that? Because he had a heaven that he intended his people to follow, and when they didn't, he was going to set it right. But this is really not so much about that. I'm just trying to set the tone for Ezra's character and his purpose. And what we learn about Ezra when we read Ezra chapter 7 and in verse 10 is that Ezra had set or purposed in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's what Ezra intended to do. That's his noble purpose. And we're going to consider some things tonight that were involved in that noble purpose that Ezra had, and see if we can't also implement and imitate that nobility in our service to the Lord. And this is basically a textual lesson where we're just going to draw our points. We're not going to stay in Ezra 7, but we're going to draw our points from there in Ezra 7 and in verse 10. We notice first that Ezra had prepared or set his heart for a particular purpose. In Ezra 7, verse 10, he had set his heart to study the law. That was his purpose. Would you say that's a noble purpose? We think it's a noble purpose if someone says, I'm going to go and study law at Harvard, or I'm going to go and study business at some other community college or something like that. We think that's a noble purpose. I'm going to go get a higher education, and I'm going to make a great living for my family and myself, and I'm going to be able to set up our family for retirement on down the road. I've got all of these goals. We would say, well, that's a noble thought to do something like that. But have you thought about how noble this is of Ezra, who set his heart to study the law of the Lord? That's what he wants to know, and he wants to know it desperately, and he wants to know it fully, and he wants to know it intricately. The heart of man has to have as its purpose to serve God. We've talked about the heart recently in some of the lessons that we presented in the nighttime service, as well as the series on Beatitudes. We've talked about the heart and its involvement, I think, a few weeks ago when we talked about the need to examine self, that we had to take a look at the heart and talk about how the heart is able to do a number of different things. I think we also noticed that in the Beatitude lesson, how the heart is able to think, the heart is able to reason, the heart is able to purpose, it's to be guarded. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, Solomon said, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life. Notice Acts chapter 11. I have verse 23 up here. We want to walk that back a little bit and kind of get the gist of what's happening here. In verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, and of course this is now after the Gentiles have received the gospel, Cornelius has received the gospel, Peter has given a defense of why he went to preach the gospel. We move from that, and in Acts 11 and in verse 19, we find that those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, that's all the way back in Acts 7 when Stephen was put to death, that produced a scattering. And so some of these men had scattered, and yet they come here to Antioch. Some of them are from Phoenicia, from Cyprus, and so on. They come to Antioch, and they come to preach the gospel. But what are they doing? They're speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of those men from Cyprus and Cyrene who began speaking to the Greeks also, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and many of those who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he began to encourage them with resolute heart, with purpose of heart, to do what? To remain true to the Lord. These are people who had just heard the gospel. They had just now obeyed the gospel, so they're coming to the knowledge of God. Law for you and for me today, the law of Christ or the gospel of Christ. As we've talked about the need to guard the heart and recognize the ability of the heart to purpose, I can purpose whether I'm going to serve the Lord or I can purpose whether I'm going to serve myself. If I purpose that I'm going to serve myself, guess what I'm really doing? We know this, we know exactly where we're going. If I'm going to serve myself, not only am I serving sin, but I'm serving Satan. I'm making a conscious effort to just do whatever I want to do, whether I accept Satan in the picture or not. I need to purpose to serve the Lord. And what that tells me is that not everyone's heart is always in the right place. Not everyone's heart is as it should be. If you went to the heart doctor, and I don't know enough about the hospitals in this area to know what everyone here is comfortable with as to whether or not this is the one to go to if you're having heart issues. But where I'm from, everybody will immediately say, if you're having heart issues, it's St. Thomas Hospital. That's where you got to go. And that's where you need to be if you're having something like any kind of anything detected that needs to be addressed. St. Thomas Hospital in Nashville, Tennessee is where you need to be for that. There are other great hospitals, but that's the one that specializes in hearts or in the working on the heart. Now, if you know, based upon a skilled doctor, that you have a need to go to St. Thomas Hospital to get your heart worked on so that you can essentially see years added to your life, and understand what I mean by that, would you not do that? If the doctor told you, you've got a serious problem, but we can fix it. Would you not take him up on that? We can do this. We do this every day. We do this in our sleep, sometimes chewing gum. I mean, we can do this. Would you not take him up on it and say, well, let's schedule that appointment. Let's get this done. Well, that needs to be present with us if we recognize that our spiritual heart is out of order with the Lord on whatever issue it may be. If my heart is not right, I need to fix that. And we know that in Scripture, some did not have a heart that was right before the Lord. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 for a moment and see where such a thing like that happened. Philip the evangelist goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel there to those in Samaria. Before he gets there, many of them are being hoodwinked by a man named Simon who is a sorcerer. He's claiming to be someone great. And all of these people, from the smallest to the greatest, are calling him the great power of God. But when they believe Philip, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Watch that. When they believe Philip, preaching the good news, that's of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, what were they doing? Being baptized. Why would they do that? Because Jesus had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I don't know how folks missed that. But that's what they did. And then notice the effect it had on one Simon the sorcerer. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, the evangelist. And as he observed the signs and the miracles that were taking place, he was constantly amazed. We would be too. But one of the things about his amazement was certainly in comparison to what he was doing. He was pulling the sleight of hand, having the trick take place over here while your eyes are directed over there. They are performing miracles, not magic. Miracles, the breaking of natural law in the creating of a wonder from heaven. The healing of the sick, a speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, prophesying, raising the dead, whatnot. Now, I recognize all of that was not going on at this moment in front of Simon, but he sees something. He's seeing some miracle, some wonder. And then the word about people gets back to Jerusalem. And they send Peter and John, the apostles, down to Samaria to see about this matter. And when they came down, they prayed for them. They laid their hands on them so that they might be receiving the Holy Spirit. They had not yet received any such gifts. Why is that? And we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. This Philip, the evangelist, was not an apostle. So he could not pass along these gifts. Simon now sees it with his own eyes. And he is amazed at what he sees. The Spirit is bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So he comes up and says, hey, here's some money. I'd like to buy that gift too. And Peter, without missing a beat, said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Watch him. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. What's he to do? Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And we see a moment of realization and humility in Simon when he says, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you said may come upon me. See a man who for a moment did not have a heart that was pleasing to God. Ezra was one who prepared his heart to know the Lord and to know the law. And we need to do well to follow in such steps. If our purpose is to be as noble as Ezra's, we have to prepare our hearts to know the Lord's will. And for one reason, we're going to be sharing that message with people. And we don't want to be embarrassed. In other words, we don't want to be in a situation where we're over our head. I recognize that there may be questions people present to us that we don't always know the answer to. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, I don't know that. I haven't thought about that. If you will give me a day or two to study that, I'll get back to you with an answer. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But please, if you don't know the law of the Lord, if you don't know Scripture, do what you can to learn. Teach what you can teach for the moment. Continue in your growth. But don't bite off more than you can chew if you're not prepared to present the gospel to someone else. Prepare your heart to know the law of the Lord, and to study that and to make application of it. Now notice also that Ezra was studying the law of the Lord. He had set his heart to know the law, to study the law. So he's going to know the law, he's going to study it, he's going to make application of that. Why do we need to do that? Because studying the will of God is going to involve seeking His will. If I can't understand His will or set myself to understand it, if I don't make that effort, how can I then seek His will? We hear people all the time talking about the will of the Lord. I just want to do the will of the Lord. If you were to ask most of them, well, what is His will? They wouldn't know. They would look at you with this deer in the headlight look. Well, I don't know. I'm just trying to do His will. Well, His will about what? Everything? I appreciate that. But what are you talking about? How do you know if you're not doing His will? We have to look intently into the law. We have to study and commit to memory the things that we learn. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, notice how in seeking the will of God, this has to be our priority. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." His righteousness is His system of doing right. Psalm 119, verse 172, "Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." If I'm going to know the will of the Lord, I need to know His righteousness. I need to understand His standard. And I can do that. I can set my heart and prepare my heart to know and to study the law of the Lord so as to be able to seek His will. Something there again that we might want to notice in Matthew 6 and verse 33, that we should seek first the kingdom of God. We recognize in the New Testament the correlation of the church to the kingdom. We need to be seeking the Lord's church first. The Lord's church is the called out. It is His house. It is His family. It is His blood-bought people among whom we are if we've obeyed the gospel. Now, I don't want to sound like that old preacher that's harping on a particular thing and riding a hobby. But one of the ways that we seek the kingdom of Christ first certainly is in prayer. We pray for the kingdom of Christ. Another way that we might seek the kingdom of Christ is maybe to tell folks at work about the Lord's church and His kingdom. Surely all of that is important. I wouldn't dare tell you not to do that. But I'll tell you, I'm not seeking the kingdom first if my attendance says I'm seeking my job first, or that I'm seeking my family first, or that I'm seeking my friends and some sort of social gathering first. Or if I'm seeking me time first. I've heard people say that before. I just need some me time. And I don't begrudge you me time, but on the first day of the week, it's the Father's time. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's time. It's the Lord's day. And there should be nothing that comes up in my day outside of an emergency that keeps me from the Lord's people on the Lord's day gathering as the Lord's house. That's seeking the kingdom first. Now, I'll grant also there are people that are at every service that are not seeking the kingdom first. They're just here. I don't mean here at 8th Street, but they're just here like knots on a log, and they're just kind of, as we said before, they're filling out a checklist, but their heart really isn't in the worship. They're not following along in the Scriptures to see if what is taught is true. Jay prayed a moment ago about singing and singing with understanding and singing with heart. They're not doing that. They're just getting through the song and being content and going home. That's all that is. I'm not concerned about that. When the Lord's Supper is being eaten, this and that thought and whatever else is creeping into their mind, and the last thing on their mind is the death of the Lord, because they've got something else going. There's another movie playing in their head. Can I beat the Baptist to the Sizzler? Or whatever. That's not worship. That's not seeking the kingdom first. Just because you're here doesn't give you brownie points to not participate in spirit and in truth. And so while we recognize that, we also want to emphasize part of putting the kingdom first in our assembling, this is the easiest part of it all. You're not going to find any other way that's easier than this to put the kingdom of Christ first than to attend on the Lord's Day and every other opportunity you have to be with others of like precious faith. I don't mean to just intend to do it. What I mean is, the same drive you have to get up and go to a job every day that you would rather not be at. Maybe you love your job, so I'm not talking about that attitude then. But most people go to a job they hate. Most people hate the job they're doing. It's a necessary evil. They've got to make money. And they will get up and push themselves through a day when they feel miserable, and will allow the smallest inconvenience to get in the way of our service. And I'm going to tell you something. Ever since I've become a Christian, before that, that was me. I didn't want to be anywhere where the Bible was being taught. It was boring to me because I didn't care about spiritual things. I had a carnal mind. Once I accepted that this book, the truth of this book, is God's holy word, that made an impact on me. That changed how I thought and how I approached this book, the study of this book, the application of the truth within the pages of God's holy word. And I never have, in now nearly 30 years of being a Christian, and 25 years of full-time preaching, I've never looked back and said, you know, there was that one Sunday I really just wish I wasn't at services. I've said that about a job. But I've never said that about being at worship. Even when things were a little tense, I've never said, I just wish I wasn't even there that day. Most of the time, even in times of great difficulty because of strife amongst brethren, I might have been apprehensive when I got there, but by the time I left, I was glad to have been there because there were others that were lifting us up. There were others who were holding the line. And I don't need to let anything or anybody shame me or guilt me into missing services. This has to be a priority. And I'll tell you, when you make it a priority, people notice it. They respect it, even if they talk down to you. They recognize that they're not going to be able to manipulate you, and they're not even going to ask you, hey, will you run me here or run me there, or will you do this or drop everything to do that? No, I've got worship that I have to be at 9:30 or 10:30. I remember hearing Connie Adams years ago talking about when he was a boy, and he had family that would be coming in, and they would end up arriving about 15 minutes after services would start where he was attending. And he said his mom and dad would just tell him, we're going to leave the door unlocked, you come on in, but we're going to go to services. Do you know how many brethren would say, how rude? They should have stayed home. No, that's not seeking the kingdom first. In Acts chapter 9, another aspect of seeking the kingdom first. This is Saul of Tarsus. And we know the story of Saul, and we know how that he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and how he was told to get up after he was blinded by the great light that shone around him. Told to get up and go into Damascus, and what was he told? There it's going to be told to you all that you must do. Did Saul do that? He certainly did. Why did he do that? Because he was seeking the will of the Lord, and he was seeking as a priority. If we desire to please God, we have to be as noble as Ezra. As noble as Ezra did what the law instructed. I do great harm to the gospel of Christ and to the cause of Christ when I teach the truth and then don't live it. If I tell someone exactly what they need to hear and what the gospel says about their situation, but then I go on living in sin as if I don't care about me. You don't listen to me. You don't pay attention to me. Just pay attention to you. Or that don't do as I do as I say do mentality. There are parents that have that, and that's been a detrimental attitude in their family. My dad used to say that to me, and he wasn't kidding. He said, don't do as I do as I say do. And while there may be some truth to that, it's hard to take a man seriously who says that, especially about spiritual things. Ezra was not that way. He wasn't the kind that would teach the law of God and then fail to do it, not make the application to himself. He set his heart to practice it, Ezra 7 and in verse 10. There are some people who are pleased simply to know a thing. They're glad just to know it, and that's all, to know what the law teaches. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to through the years that actually know what the Bible teaches and have no interest whatsoever in doing it. Does that make sense? It's hard to wrap your mind around that. And many of these were Christians. Some of them were not. But many of them were. They knew what the Bible taught about a number of things, but they just weren't doing it. Didn't care to do it. Didn't want to do it. I want you to imagine the folly of such a position. Imagine this. Imagine knowing what your parents have instructed you to do, but then not doing it. Your mom and dad come home. Why didn't you do the dishes? Did you not know I told you? Yeah, I said it. I just wasn't going to do it. Those of you who grew up in my generation and before, how would that go with your parents? How would that sit? Would that work well for you? Surely not. What about on the job? What about that same mentality on the job? Imagine knowing what your boss or your superior on the job has instructed you to do. I know what he said to do. I know exactly what he wants me to do, and I know how to do it. But I'm not going to. How do you think that's going to go? You think that'll sail about like a lead balloon? When he calls you into his office to talk to you about that, did you not know that I had laid out this particular task for you? Oh, yeah, I knew it. I knew you did. Do you not know how to do it? No, I know how to do it. What's going on? I just didn't do it. Imagine you'll be employed much longer now on a much more serious note. Imagine knowing the law of the Lord and knowing what He's instructed and not doing it. Standing before the Lord in judgment with nothing to say. Literally no defense. Did you know the law? Yes. Why didn't you do it? I had something else I wanted to do. Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. Solomon, as we have noted in our Bible class recently, looking at the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom, and we've looked at his life, and he was one of those who suffered from what we started out the lesson with as an individual who had married foreign wives and what they had done to his heart. It turned him from the Lord. And someone has said that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs when he knew exactly what he was supposed to do, and that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he wished he had done what he was supposed to do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, notice what this son of the king and one who identifies as the preacher says about your duty and mine. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad. We are not discounting or denying the grace of God. We are not laughing at or making a mockery of God's mercy when we talk about the law of the Lord, when we talk about the need to submit to Him. But we cannot teach grace and mercy faithfully without noting that grace is available to the obedient individual, not to the one who lives in stubborn obstinance. It is not available for such an individual. And this is not a grace that translates into continuous cleansing. That's a false teaching also. I am constantly in a justified state when I'm walking in the light. When I stray from that, I'm no longer justified. If I am justified, it is because God has made it so, not because of me. It is not because of my goodness, but by His grace. But His grace is afforded to those who are willing to submit to His will. And the whole duty of man is not to sit back and twiddle his thumbs and be critical of preachers that have gone on to their reward and say, they didn't preach about grace enough. So we need to talk about grace, and we don't need to talk about obedience, and we don't need to talk about works. We don't need to talk about that. Talk about grace. You can tell yourself that, and friend, you will lose your soul. I believe with all my heart in the grace of God. I believe that I'm saved by His grace. And I believe that on the day of judgment, I will hear, welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. That by His grace, I will enter heaven. But not in spite of obedience. I don't know why we think the Lord put that in there if He didn't mean it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, although Jesus was the Son of God, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. The whole duty of is to do the will of God. It wasn't just enough to know the will of God on the day of Pentecost. There were some who knew exactly what they were supposed to do after they asked the question, what shall we do? It wasn't just enough to know, but they were required to respond in order to have their sins remitted. What were they to do? They were to just say, I know, I got it, I know what the law says, now that I know, I'm good. No, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. With many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So then those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They received it. There was something to do. They received it by way of faith, by believing it and submitting to it. James chapter 1 and verse 22 we know well. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. Oh, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does, because he is serving the Lord by faith in obedience to His divine will. Ezra was such an individual, willing to do what the law instructed. But Ezra not only set his heart to know the law and to practice it, to study it, but also to teach the statutes and ordinances of God to Israel. And so this is our final point this evening. He had set his heart to teach those statutes. We need to have our hearts set for the same. But there are some that are not qualified to teach. When I'm talking about those that are not qualified to teach, there may be various reasons why that is the case. Some are not qualified because their motives are not right. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about the need for Timothy to stay at Ephesus and fix a problem, stand against false teaching. Here were some in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7, they're given over to all these discussions about genealogies and disputes about words and all kinds of things. And Paul said, even though they want to be teachers of the law, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the things that they're saying. And they don't even understand the confident assertions that they're making about the law. Why would that be? The only reason that would be is because they didn't study. They didn't make the application that they need to handle accurately the word of truth. I'll tell you a little something anecdotally here. Years ago, in a gospel meeting that I visited, where I'm from, there's a lot of those. And you can go to a different one every night of the week for nearly the whole summer. And you're going to run into a lot of preachers that are visiting those meetings. And you're going to become friends with them, especially if you're a preacher. And especially if they are sound and solid and faithful servants of Christ, you're going to become friends with them. And you're going to make lifelong friendships and acquaintances with those brethren, and they're going to mean something to you. And I can remember, as that was happening for me, there was another young man, just a little bit younger than me, who made the decision that he wanted to be a preacher. But the reason he wanted to be a preacher was because he saw several of us standing in the foyer talking, and he looked at that as kind of a good old boys club, and he wanted to be a part of that. And I knew that's what he wanted. I talked to him about it. I told him, if that's why you want to preach, you will never convert a soul. You won't stay with it. I love those brethren that are friends of mine that are preachers, but I say this kindly. I don't need them in order to do this work. I made my mind up that I was going to do this work regardless of that. My intention is to save souls. That's my intention. As a secondary intention, it's to build up the faith of my brethren. It is not to have weekly dinners at a restaurant with my preaching brethren who are friends of mine. I'm glad to do that, but that's not why I do this. Well, it wasn't long before he started dabbling a little bit in preaching. And the next thing you know, he's running a paranormal business where he's having people come and pay money so he can walk them through a house that is haunted by some child that died 100 years ago. Do you really believe that a fellow like that truly believes the gospel? And the congregation where he worships has not withdrawn from him. You can't read Luke 16, 19 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and the Hadean realm, and the rich man, of course, in torment in that same realm, and come to any other conclusion but that they are not coming back to this earth. In spirit form or otherwise, they are not doing that. There is a great gulf fixed between them so that they can't even cross over to each other. How are they going to come back here? If I get this right, the Lord is the Lord of spirits. Is he just letting them out to roam around the earth and haunt a house for a couple of dollars for a paranormal expert to lead a little gathering of folks through, only to then send him right back to the Hadean realm? What kind of foolishness is this? That is a man who's not qualified the gospel. Every time he opens his mouth and says anything about the Lord's church, even if it's true, I have to tune it out. I can't take him seriously. But maybe it is they're not qualified to teach because they've not had the time to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So we bring them along. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Ezra was qualified to teach. In Nehemiah 8, he was among the priests that were there at the water gate, and they took the law of the Lord, and what did they do with it? They read from it, and they explained it in order to give the sense. In other words, they interpreted to give the sense so that the people would have understanding, and Ezra was among those who did that. We have to interpret the scriptures, and we have to interpret them faithfully and rightly within their context. Jesus put that squarely on my shoulders and on that lawyer's shoulders when the lawyer says, what's the great commandment in the law? He says, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? How does it read to you? What is your interpretation of that? But it's not a subjective interpretation. It must be a forced conclusion from the text itself, and Ezra was qualified to teach. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It's a dangerous thing for a church not to grow so as to be teachers amongst itself. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Oh, but solid food, it's for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. A church that is growing is a church that has those that step up and teach and preach, those that are willing to help advance the knowledge overall of a congregation, of the congregation working and where they're members and whatnot. We need to be fearless, and we need to be equally as determined to teach God's statutes and ordinances as Ezra was determined to do so, and what a noble purpose that was. Is our purpose in life as noble as Ezra's? I surely hope that it is. Let's be sure that we examine self, as we talked about a few weeks ago from 2 Corinthians. Let's then be committed to taking up our purpose. I appreciate your kind attention here this evening and hope that what we've said has been of some benefit and some encouragement and some manner of uplifting or edification for all of us here tonight. Could be that we have one or more present that needs to obey the gospel, but has never become a Christian. If that's the case, why not come forward tonight confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. The Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and you can trust Him. He'll save you if you submit to His will. You'll be saved by the grace of God. And leave here now and pillow your head tonight with the hope that if you don't see another day, that the next realized thought will be in the bosom of Abraham in the realm of paradise. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You're out of duty to the Lord. If it's a private matter, settle that the way Simon was told to settle it. Repent and pray. If it's a public matter, repent and let us pray with you and for you. We'll help you to be faithful to God and to be committed, and we'll ask for your help for us to do the same. If we can assist you in response to the call of the gospel, we're here to do that, and ask that if you're subject to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.